I keep telling you, I have plans, and the Lord doesn't let me stick to my plans too often, and I don't know what He's going to let me do tonight. There are a number of things that I'd like to get across, but if we drop down just a few verses from where we left off this morning to verse 17, we get into the middle of one of Paul's trips, and he's pulled into this port of Miletus. Is that the way it's pronounced, Joe? Miletus?
Miletus is the port of Ephesus, yes.
All right. And I'm not sure how to pronounce some of these names, and sometimes I don't even give it a try. But as my understanding, he had a few hours there. He didn't have time to really go into Ephesus and spend some time like he'd like to, but he sent for the elders of the church. And I find his speech here to them a very touching bit of scripture. More than that, I think there's a good deal of instruction in it for anyone who thinks they want to serve the Lord. As far as that goes, there's instruction for all Christians insofar as a general type of attitude. And I think what I'm going to do is just kind of go through it, kind of read it, kind of comment on it as we go along. And we'll see what the Lord has. And it may be that the word itself will speak for itself, and we won't need much more than that. Now, when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. It brings to mind, for me, the scripture in Ezekiel, I believe, the 3rd chapter and the 33rd chapter concerning the watchman. And I feel here that this is probably what Paul has in mind. The fact that the Lord has taken him personally and made him a watchman. And he's placed the responsibility for sharing the Word of God and issuing the warnings from the Word of God, issuing the counsel of the Word of God, and calling people to it. And what he's saying here is just exactly that. He is calling to their attention that in all of his trials and tribulations and in his service to these people, he has been, by the grace of God, faithful in teaching the Word. And that is what is to be expected. I feel that as Christians, I realize that sometimes we don't acknowledge that we have a responsibility. But in a certain sense, any Christian, not only the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or the evangelist or the missionary, but any Christian who has gone to any depth at all in the Word of God must come to a stage where he accepts a responsibility for those that God brings across his path and permits him and leads him to witness to. Now, I think maybe I have been misunderstood in the past, but I will make a statement now that I hope isn't misunderstood. I feel that there are those who are brought across the path of every Christian who are opportunities for witness. Now, I'm not saying that everybody you meet is a God-sent individual for you to witness to. Now, there are some people who feel inclined that way, and they will manage to work in a witness to everybody they meet. And those particular individuals have a ministry. And I would not criticize them. I would not try to judge them. But I find in my own experience that there are people that it seems the Lord closes a door on, at least temporarily, that I can say little or nothing. And sometimes that door is closed for a long while until it's obvious that God has opened the door and here's a chance to speak. The thing I'm trying to get across is that God brings an individual into your life and He opens an obvious door and He prompts you to speak a word and you refuse to do it, you are guilty before God for the potential that's in that individual at that moment. I may be mistaken, and this may be open to question. I don't believe that God is limited to my actions or yours. I believe that if an individual brings somebody across my path and I fail to witness to them, I lose, and I am judged, and I am guilty. But that doesn't mean that individual is going to be totally lost, that he can't bring that individual across your path and work upon your heart where I was too stubborn. Now that's a dangerous way to think. And you need to recognize it. There is some truth in what I just said, but it's not a truth that you can sit back in and be comfortable. It may well be that God has given an individual a last opportunity in bringing him across your path and in prompting you to speak to him. And I would like to promote the thought in your mind this way. How would you feel if you stood before Jesus Christ tonight and He reminded you of somebody that you could have spoken to and that He wanted you to speak to and you knew He wanted you to speak to, and you failed to do so, and their last opportunity had passed? Now, there are several ways of looking at that. It may well be that you would speak to that individual, and they would make no decision. Well and good. The fact of the matter, the thing that you need to recognize, is that in that particular instance, you have cleared yourself. You have performed that which God required of you, and you are not guilty of the blood of that particular individual. That's something to thank God for. If you failed, then there would be a degree of guilt upon you, more or less, and I'm not prepared to judge that or to try to establish it for that particular individual. You have no way ahead of time of knowing the plan of God in the heart of the individual that He brings to you. It may well be that your witness will win them. It may well be that your witness given will be the last concluding opportunity they will have and the witness that will hold them guilty before God for their failure to receive Christ. You have no way of knowing that. You have no way of judging it. It is not your place to even try to guess at it. It is your place to be prepared at the prompting of the Spirit of God to speak in whatever way He opens up for you to do it. And I get a kick out of my favorite little wife. You know, that little lady sitting in the back, she'll come to me every so often and she'll tell me, "Well, you know, such and such happened today and I got a chance to tell somebody and I wasn't afraid. It just came out." But she always downgrades it. It wasn't too terribly important. But it does something to me. She always talks about how she's too bashful. She's afraid to speak up for the Lord. But she's always coming along with some little thing where the Lord opened a little door and she got a chance to put in a word. And she doesn't seem to realize it, but the Lord has made her rather adept at putting in a nice little gospel needle. Now, you know, needles aren't something to be afraid of. They inoculate you. They keep you from getting polio and smallpox and you name it. And it also, the right kind of a gentle, loving needle, the right kind of a witness, can keep somebody from going to hell. It'll make them, that fly, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him, you just wait. If I start waving at you, I'm not getting excited, but I'm just going to get that fly. The right witness, at the right time, will bring the results that God has foreordained beforehand. Now, this is what Paul has said. He has said, I am clear, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have performed my duty. I have been faithful to the leading of the Spirit of God. I have been faithful in the task assigned to me. I have taught you. I have witnessed to you. I have led you. I have prayed for you. I have done the thing that I should do. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, he switches and he shifts gears. He says, you take heed therefore unto yourselves. You've been promoted. Things are going to be different now. And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Some of my commentaries take exception with that verse and with that last statement, feeling that there is a misleading statement there in relation to the blood of God. I don't see any difficulty with it at all, because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And in that sense, God shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary. That was holy blood that was shed there. And I don't see anything wrong in that statement. You might read a commentary somewhere to one of these days on that verse where they think that it wasn't really the blood of God that was shed. It should have been more plainly pronounced as the blood of Christ. But in every sense, it was the blood of God, as far as I can see it. And so I accept that statement just the way it is. The church of God was purchased by the price of the blood of Christ, the blood of God shed at Calvary. And there's no way around it. The church needs to face it today. It's the one medicine that the church needs, to recognize the shed blood as the only answer for the sin of men. And it needs to be preached. It needs to be stressed. There isn't any goodness in man that will bring him into God, bring him into fellowship with God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way. And this needs to be repeated over and over again, even to old Christians as some of you are. You need to hear it. You need to be refreshed by the thought. You need to keep your focus upon it. It needs to be first and foremost in your conscience. It needs to be first in your witness. Maybe not numerically or in chronological order, but it ought to be the first thought in your mind when you talk of the love of Christ, the fact that he shed his very blood for the likes of you and I. All right. And then he goes on. He says, I know this too, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. An interesting statement all the way along the line. He says, you know, I've done everything I could to protect the flock. I have been responsible for you. And I have warned you day and night, and I have cried over you, and I have agonized over you. And when I leave, you have a responsibility to care for the flock. But watch out. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing that will come in and try to tear up the house of God. And I'll tell you something else, he says, right from your own midst, these will arise. Now, you know, that shakes up a lot of churches. Not everybody who dresses up nice and goes to church on Sunday morning is God's child. Satan just loves to delight himself in dressing up in sheep's clothing and coming into church and praying and singing and testifying and smiling at the word. And when the door opens, he's ready to devour. And so Paul is laying a charge at the feet of these men. You be careful. I have been responsible. I have agonized over you. I have cried over you. I have shed tears over you. I have prayed for you. I have done everything I could to protect you. Now I'm leaving. I won't see you again. You pick up where I've left off. You watch. You care for the flock. You are responsible. Let me tell you something. You might think that it's nice to have a preacher stand up at the pulpit and speak to you each Sunday morning, and that your responsibility ends there. I've heard some very nice comments recently, and I accept them in the spirit they're given. But let me tell you something. You should judge your preacher every time he stands behind the pulpit. I don't care who he is. I don't care who stands up here and brings the word. I don't care who teaches. You should judge what they bring in the light of the word that you already know and have. And it must agree. If it doesn't, you question it in your heart, and you question it before God, and if necessary, you question it then before the man who brings it. And there's no preacher in this world who should ever be grievously hurt in the fact that you question what he preaches. Now, I will acknowledge that preachers and teachers are human beings, and they're sensitive, and their feelings get hurt very easy sometimes. But if a man or a teacher is a teacher or a man of God, they will understand what is said, and they'll be prepared to examine their message in the light of God's word. You know, preachers aren't perfect. Preachers don't know it all. You should be prepared. All right. He's warned them. And I guess in verse 32, and now, brethren, I'm leaving. I commend you to God. I turn you over to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Hey, better than that, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered into my necessities and to them that were with me. And if you want to know what that means, it says, where he could, he earned his own living. More than that, he earned his living and those that came to teach with him. Nothing to be ashamed of in that, I can see. And he made it plain. He said, I didn't come here to get your money. I didn't come here to get what you had to give me. I came here to give. And I have worked with my two hands, and I have paid my way, and I have paid the way of those who came with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I've set an example. You ought to be the same way. If God's given you the strength and the knowledge and the ability to earn a living, do so, and then support those who are weaker and unable to do so. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed for them all. Again, first and foremost, his concern for them. He didn't only just give them a charge, but he, by his actions, indicated that he would remember them in prayer. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and sorrowing much of all for the words which he, most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. All right. We'll skip down into verse 21, about verse 10. And we have here a prophecy in verse 10 and 11 and 12 concerning the possible future that Paul might find as he goes to Jerusalem, the fact that he'd be bound and sent to Rome. And this turns out, I don't think in the coming chapters that we come to that we'll find that it was quite as bad as the anticipation might have been. Paul had been warned all the way along that if he ever went back to Jerusalem, he probably would be bound and taken prisoner and might even be killed in any case. Where the prophecy is given of God, as in this particular case, it's obvious that he's going to be bound and taken prisoner and sent to Rome. I find in the coming chapters that this was more of a blessing than it was something to be feared. Paul had said in verses 22 and 23, I think it was, concerning, in the previous chapter, concerning the fact that everywhere he went, he would meet prophets of God who prophesied the fact that if he went to Jerusalem, he would get into trouble. Yet, as he goes along, and I'm just wondering if I skipped over somewhere, there is a place where God sends an angel and tells him, you go ahead anyway, I have many people there. You'll be all right, go ahead. So in spite of the prophecies, which were a warning of what would come, and they weren't sent, you know, to tell Paul not to go. Paul had his mind made up and made up by the Spirit of God that he was going to go to Jerusalem. But all along the way, God was advising him concerning what he was going to find. And this is a strange form of testing, I think it was a thing that was intended to strengthen Paul and his resolve. He, each stage of his journeys would bring him to a point where he would be more resolved to take whatever God had for him. He'd gone through so many things. He'd been stoned and beaten and thrown into jail and passed through all of these things. And in each of these instances, God had taken care of him. So why should he fear what might come? All right. Verse 13, and Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then when they found that he couldn't be persuaded, why, Luke said, "We ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" And then in verse 15, they got together. They took up their baggage. That's what carriages mean. They didn't have carriages in those days. They might have had chariots, but not carriages. And I'm told that that means their baggage and their belongings, and went to Jerusalem. Now, let's see. Where do we want to go next? All right. Let's just keep going along in that particular chapter. We get to the situation when they arrive in Jerusalem, and Paul goes in and greets James and the other Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And he runs into a situation that is rather unique, and I think we need to examine it. They went in and exchanged greetings, and Paul gave the good news of all that God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. And then I want to pick up with verse 20, and I think I'll start reading again. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.'" Now, we need to examine that. It sets the stage for what's to come. Jews who are Christians and still very strict in the law. All right? And here's what they told Paul. "And they are informed of thee. They've been told that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs." Now, this was a false accusation. Paul was not teaching that at all. And the Jews in Jerusalem, in this group of disciples, knew this. They knew Paul by now very well. They knew what he stood for. They knew what he taught. And here's what it says. "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." Now he said, the Jews are going to come together, and they're not going to be very friendly towards you, Paul. You need to do something to heal this particular wound. You came to Jerusalem in years past, and you pleaded the cause of the Gentiles, and as we come along, you're going to find them saying this. "We wrote a letter freeing the Gentile churches from the law of Moses." We know that. Now it's time for you to do us a favor. It's time for you to bring the reconciliation the other way. And he goes on. He says, "Here's what we have to suggest. Do therefore this what we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things which therefore they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk orderly and keepest the law." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, we have four brethren here among us who have made a vow, Nazarenes, and they have to go to the temple to be purified. And the commentaries point out that what they were really saying, "Paul, we want you to sponsor them. We want you to join yourself with these four and go through the purification and the sacrifices. More than that, we want you to pay for their sacrifices. We want you to take a stand in light of keeping the law of Moses, to show your brethren among the Jews that you are willing to do this, that you're still a Jew, that you haven't belittled the law of Moses." And there's nowhere that I can see that Paul ever taught the Jews that they did not have to heed the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Now, he said it didn't apply to the Gentiles, but he encouraged the Jews to keep the law. The thing he wanted to do was bring them to Christ. Now, you know, we have a kind of a situation like that today. where individuals come out of some of the larger denominational groups, and you can name them, who have customs and rituals that they have been brought up in. And I meet too many evangelical Christians who say, well, you should come out from all of that. And you know, that's a very difficult thing to ask them to do. Now, I have noticed something, and I am not prepared to judge anything except what I see in certain individuals' lives. Now, I'm going to be rather specific in this particular instance. I have met quite a number of individuals who are Catholics who, it's quite obvious, have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've gotten it outside of the Catholic Church. And in some rare instances, they may have picked it up within the Catholic Church. And they find it very difficult to come out of the Catholic Church. Now, I have met evangelicals who will tear these people apart by trying to pull them out of the Catholic Church when they're not prepared to do so. And they have no mercy on them while they are in the Catholic Church. And you have to realize that some of the things that these people have been brought up in are extremely precious to them. And that the important thing is that they get their focus upon the blood of Jesus Christ and that sacrifice and its meaning to them personally in their lives, and they recognize that they can come to Jesus and they can confess their sins and they can receive forgiveness. And that they do so. Then it's necessary that we leave them in the hands of the Holy Spirit to do the leading and the guiding. Yes, it's right and proper that we take a lead in providing instruction where it is required. But let the Holy Spirit do the leading. There is too many times when we as Christians feel that we have to perform the task of the Holy Spirit. That is not the case. And I get a little irritated with Christians when they do so. Now, 24. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be it charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things which wherefore they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But thou thyself also walkest orderly and keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, you know we've already written and concluded that they observe no such things save certain things. Now, here's what Paul did. And here is where real Christian understanding comes in. And this is a set of scripture that I think a lot of Christians today need to read and need to take and need to understand. There are people who couldn't understand Paul in this. But I think it's very simple. We talk about the love of Christ in our hearts. And if we can't be like Paul here, there's something wrong with us. Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now here is Paul doing what God wanted him to do, and it gets him into trouble. All right? Now we're going to move along. They wanted to kill Paul. But tidings got to the captain of the soldiers and centurions, and they ran down, and they pulled Paul out of the grasp of these people and bound him with two chains and wanted to know who he was. And he got all kinds of accusations. Some cried one thing, verse 34, and some another. And this particular soldier couldn't make out what it was all about, so he took Paul into his little barracks, or his castle there, as it's referred to here. And as they went up the stairs, Paul had to literally be carried up the steps by the soldiers to keep him out of the hands of the people. They were that violent. This is probably as close as Paul came, really, to being killed up till this time. I would call it a tie. You're right on that. They really did do physical injury, but I think the intent here is probably much more pointed. Well, I think so in this particular instance too, where they literally had to pick up Paul and carry him in. It was that close. But as we go along, you're going to find a lot of instances that the heat on Paul gets rather extreme. Now, verse 37, he was led to the castle, to the chief captain, and he asked in Greek, Can I speak to you? And this kind of surprises him. Can you speak Greek? Then he questioned him. He thought he had been a certain leader, an Egyptian Jew, who had led an insurrection in the past and who had escaped, and he thought he might be him. And Paul makes his claim, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. And he was given the opportunity to do so, and he makes a speech, and he gets along pretty good until I think he gets up to the point where he mentions Gentiles, and that sets it all loose again. They listen down to verse 21 in chapter 22 until he gets to the Gentiles, and again, as I say, I'm moving pretty fast. It's time to quit, but I want to get you along. The speech that he gives is interesting. It's a very good witness, and he was building up to a point, and he never got there. As soon as he mentioned the fact that God sent him unto the Gentiles, this was the thing they were waiting for. This is what they were accusing him of profaning the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. And Paul hadn't done that. But when he mentions the word Gentiles, they lift up their voice and they want to tear him up, and they can't do it. They tear off their clothes again, threw dust in the air, and the chief captain brought him into the castle, and he orders that Paul be examined by scourge. In other words, beat the truth out of him. Take this man in, you gentlemen, you soldiers, and you beat him until he confesses what he's done. Let's find out what this is all about. And that was their way. Beat him until he tells you what he's done. And they're about to do it, and Paul's just standing there, and he asks the man sent to do the job. He says, no, wait a minute, before you lay a hand on me, is it lawful for you to beat me, who's a Roman citizen? Yeah, naughty, naughty. Don't do that. And once again, we think there was a stage here years back when being an American anywhere in the world, just being American was enough. Being a United States citizen, it doesn't hold that way anymore. If they can get a United States citizen, why, they're only too glad to do it. But there was a day when they didn't dare do it. Not really. But in the case of Rome, when Rome ruled, a Roman citizen, you didn't lay your hands on a Roman. You'd better be prepared to convict him legally and prove that he's guilty before you ever heard a hair on his head. And this is what was going on here. Is it legal for you to scourge a Roman and a person who's uncondemned? And that stopped everything. The centurion, when he heard it, he went to the chief captain. He said, you better be careful what you do. This man is a Roman. And the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, are you really a Roman? Now, you know, it's a death penalty if you're not. That's what he's saying. If you claim to be a Roman and you're not, I can kill you here and now. And Paul says, yes. And the chief captain, he's rather surprised at this, and he says, well, that's a surprise to me. He said, it really cost me something to get the freedom I have. You could buy Roman citizenship, and you could sell your Roman citizenship. And it was extremely expensive. And Paul said, well, you may have bought it, but I was born free. I was freeborn. My parents were free Roman citizens, and I got mine by birth. And that is even more valuable than what you can buy and sell. And they left him alone. We're going to close with verse 30. This particular officer decided he'd find out what he could, but it was necessary. The man had been accused. So he called in for the next day the chief priests and all their council, and brought Paul down and set him before him. Now, we're going to pick up and go from there next Sunday night. Now, whether I pick up right there or not, I don't know. There is a section I really want to get to, and I don't know whether I can finish off the way I'd like or not. But you be praying. I want the Lord to bring what he wants. So we bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Father, once again, we've examined your word. We've looked into it. We've talked about it. But Father, the lessons you have in for it in it for us must be brought out by thy Spirit. We have seen the courage of the man Paul. We have seen the love of this man for those around him. We've seen his faithfulness. We've seen his willingness to live and to die for thee. And still, we see the wisdom of his mind when he takes all the legal means he knows to protect his life in order that he might be of continued service to thee. We pray that in all of this, we may find that which you have for us that will instruct us, which will enable us to be better used of thee, which will encourage us and give us faith to face that that may yet wait ahead of us in the service you have for each one of us. For Lord, we know that as Christians, we were saved to serve thee. We pray that we might see that. We pray that we might submit to that. We pray that we might be open to the leading of thy Spirit, that we might be used of thee. We pray that this week you would show us, that you would confirm your word by giving us the obvious opportunities, each one of us, to be used of thee. And then that we would have the faith to submit to the leading of thy Spirit, and that we might experience the joy of knowing that we have pleased thee. This is what we want, Lord. Lead and guide and direct us and use us. And we will give thee all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise, not only now, but throughout all of eternity, in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.